1 Kings chapter 6. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple, so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling, with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. In front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. I want to ask you to just think about what we're describing here. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid the gold with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figurines of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The 2 doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the 2 doors were of cypress wood. 2 panels comprised one folding door, and 2 panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Please be seated. You really have to kind of let that description just kind of settle over you and just envision it in your mind's eye in order to appreciate it. But for a little bit of history here, there have been three temples in the history of Jerusalem. Some have said two, some have said many more than that. But for our purposes of discussion today, there have been three temples in the history of Jerusalem. Solomon's, which is what we just described. And that stood for 400 years. And then it was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity as the Babylonians came in and wiped out Israel and took them captive. They also destroyed the temple. And so that stood for 400 years. And then Zerubbabel, when he came back from Babylonian captivity under the permission and actually the financing of Cyrus, he came in and rebuilt the temple, and that stood for 500 years roughly. And then finally there was Herod's temple, which stood for 90 years, which was really more of a restoration and an extension of the temple that Zerubbabel had built. That's why there's some, you know, is there really two temples or three temples? And this temple stood for 90 years, and then it was destroyed finally in 70 AD. And that's what we see the remnants of when we go to Jerusalem now, the Western Wall and the blocks that we see off to the side. And so much of that is more Herod's temple than it is Solomon's. And there's going to be one more temple built that we know about, and that's going to be during the end times. And the religious Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, he's going to help them build that temple. That's a whole lot of the uproar in the Middle East today is the Jews' desire to build the temple as a nation, and the Muslims' protest about where they want to build the temple, and the fact that they want to build it at all because they don't believe that Israel has a right to exist. Now, temples were built during that time as a place for your God to live. You know, whenever any of the pagan religions built temples, or the idolatrous nations would build temples, they would build these huge, gargantuan temples because that's where they believed the God. That's where my God lives. And the gods were very local. They would live on a hill. They would live in a place. So they were built huge in order not only for that God to live, but also to overshadow the other temples in the area. My God's bigger than your God. Oh, yeah, well, my God's bigger than your God. You know, and so they'd build these gargantuan temples. Well, as we look at the Jewish temple, we'll see, and we'll go through these dimensions again, but whenever you see cubit in here, think about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. So in terms of structure, you know, of size, the Jewish temple was not the biggest structure by any means. It was pretty small as far as temples go. But it certainly was the most beautiful. And it certainly was the most meaningful temple that was ever built. And it was the temple, the Jewish temples that we look at in Scripture was built not as the place where God lived, but where man could properly approach him. And that's what it was for. The temple was always intended to point to Jesus. Always intended to point to Jesus, to the Messiah. And as we approach the temple, that's exactly how we're going to do it, is to see how it points to Jesus. That's our desire today as we go through here, is to see what it, you know, we're gonna talk a whole lot about what it looks like and, you know, the dimensions and gosh, there's a lot of tremendous amount of debate as to exactly what it looked like. And you know, even as you go on the internet and you look at the different pictures, there are so many variations as to, you know, based upon the dimensions, as to, you know, what somebody thinks it looks like. But really, you know, as you even hear it being described through Scripture, your mind is going to take on something entirely different than what somebody else might. So, you know, while those are fun discussions to have, really what we need to do is to think about the fact that the temple is always intended to point to the Lord, to Jesus. As we look through Kings, we're also going to be picking up some information from Chronicles, remembering that Kings sees it from man's perspective, Book of Chronicles sees it from heaven's perspective. So there's some things that we're going to pick up from Chronicles that aren't necessarily listed in Kings, you know, as certainly inspired by the Lord. Jeremiah is writing Kings down, with Ezra, as he's writing Chronicles, the Lord's kind of putting it upon his heart, saying, now, see, we missed it this last time. We need to make sure that this is what I want to emphasize. And so there's some things that we're going to see here that I'm going to tell you about that might not necessarily be in Kings, but you'll find them in Chronicles. So the time when the construction began was 480 years after Exodus, which puts it right about 967 years before Christ. And which puts Exodus in the year 1447 B.C. Now, one of the things that we have to notice right off is that it says that it took 30,000 Israelites, 150,000 Canaanites, and 550 overseers. And what Solomon was doing was that he made this this deal with Hiram of Tyre, and he was sending these men, these 30,000 Israelites that he drafted in shifts of 10,000 per month up to Lebanon in order to harvest these trees. And in return, and also for the craftsmen of Tyre to come down and help. And in return, then Solomon was sending a lot of food because those guys weren't very good farmers. They were great craftsmen. They were great lumberjacks, but they weren't very good farmers. And so that they had this deal going. So Solomon had these 30,000 Israelites drafted in shifts of 10,000 per month. And if you think about that in terms of personal, you know, personally, if I'm spending 4 months in Lebanon, that's about a 33% tax rate, if you think about it, in terms of what I can do here at home. And so this had a heavy, heavy burden on the people, and I don't think the Lord ever intended for that. And that speaks more to Solomon's heart than it does to the Lord. So I think that there's some, you know, given the fact that David already had given him the majority of the materials that were necessary for the temple, I think that Solomon had something a little bit different in mind. And especially when we get into the way he built his house. Not bad. You know, you kind of think, well, you know, where's Solomon's heart in this? Well, his heart certainly was to build the temple, but there was a little bit more in there. But we'll save that for another discussion. So that's when it was built. Where was it built? It was built on Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3 tells us that. If you remember, David was moved to count the people in order to bolster his own strength, if you were, or really to measure his own strength instead of trusting in the Lord. And so the Lord sent a plague when David numbered the people. And gave David that choice between being pursued by his enemies, or I'll just send a plague. And David said, "Hey, just send the plague. I can trust you a whole lot more than I can my enemies." And so that's what happened. And then God, even then, in His grace, wanted to cut that short. And so David is looking up at this threshing floor on Mount Moriah, and there's an angel there, and he goes up, and the angel tells him, "Offer sacrifice to the Lord." Well, that's great news. You know, the Lord is prompting you to offer a sacrifice for Him to accept, and that's great news. And so it was on this threshing floor that He bought that they were that the temple site was going to be, the Temple Mount was going to be built. We also know that this was the place where Abraham was led to sacrifice Isaac. Same place. We also know that the same ridge would have a mountain called Golgotha, where Jesus was sacrificed for our sake. And that is what makes this place so holy, is because the Lord has deemed it so, because this is where He wants to meet with man. It's where He has allowed man to meet with Him throughout the ages. This is a place of great sacrifice that established and proved the covenant of man. And at the same time, we have to remember that this is also a threshing floor. That's what it was when David bought it. It was a threshing floor. And so this is also the place where the chaff is removed from the wheat, where the saved is separated from the unsaved. Now, there's a lot of debate today over the site of this temple, as exactly where this place is. Some believe that what's sometimes referred to in Scripture as the oracle, sometimes as the Holy of Holies, sometimes as the holiest place, the holiest place. Some believe that was built directly under what we now have in Israel called the Dome of the Rock, which is in East Jerusalem. And the Dome of the Rock is the Muslim monument. And it's not a mosque. There's actually a mosque that's off a little bit more to the east, I think. And it's all part of the same compound. It's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and that's an actual functioning mosque. But the Dome of the Rock is more of a temple or a memorial. And that's where they believe that Muhammad, their prophet, was escorted to heaven by Gabriel. And so this is an extremely holy place. It is the second most holy place in the Muslim faith outside of Mecca in Saudi Arabia. So a lot of people believe that that's where the Holy of Holies is, or the inner sanctuary, as it's called here, where the Ark of the Covenant eventually would be. That's where they believe that it was built over the top. And there's a lot of argument for that, including the fact that Muslims had a tendency to do that. They would come into an area and they would wipe out any buildings or any places that was considered holy by Jews or Christians, and they would build over on top of it. So there's a good argument for that. This whole dome area was seized by Israel in the 1967 war. This whole area is also considered the future site of the Palestinian capital if the nation of Palestine ever comes to be, which is exactly what our president is talking about at the moment in these Middle East peace conferences, is allowing a separate Palestinian state to run alongside Israel. And what the Palestinians are claiming is that we want Jerusalem as our capital. You could certainly see where that would cause a problem. Now, there's some other research recently, I'm saying in the last 50 years, and it's some pretty fascinating stuff. There are a lot of places I can recommend that you can go to listen to and to read and draw your own conclusions. Not that our conclusions really matter, but it's fun to think about. But they believe that the Holy of Holies is south of the site where the Dome of the Rock is, and that, hey, the Jews are going to be able to rebuild their temple there without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. That's kind of appealing to me, or kind of interesting to me, because it certainly fits in with my what I'm thinking in terms of what's going to happen in the end time scenarios. That's going to allow Israel to build their temple, and how that's going to allow the Man of Peace to come and bring the peoples together in order to get this done, which of course will be part of the Great Tribulation. So where it is extremely important. Praise the Lord, He knows where it is. We don't have to, but it's like I said, it's pretty cool to think about and pretty cool to talk about, as long as we don't get ugly. So there are four main structures to the temple compound that are described here. There's the temple proper, and whenever it talks about the house which King Solomon built, that's what he's talking about, is the temple proper, and that's what we just described here today. There's also, which is divided into two rooms, by the way, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, or the oracle, or the inner sanctuary. Okay, so that's divided into two rooms. There's also the vestibule, or the entrance hall, on the east side of the temple, which was described here. And then he describes three-story side chambers surrounding the temple on the west, south, and north sides. Interestingly enough, not attached to the temple. The chambers themselves are where they stored the treasures. It's where they stored the implements for sacrifice. It's where they store the priest's garments. That's where the priests, I think, actually stayed. So my thought is that the reason why they were very insistent that it not be attached to the temple is because nothing that we do, if the temple is pointing to Jesus Christ, there's absolutely nothing that we can do from a work standpoint that can attach to that. It's important to it, but there's nothing that can attach to it. And then lastly, there's this large courtyard surrounding the whole structure. The dimensions of the temple are 90, again, thinking cubits in terms of 18 inches, are 90 by 30 by 45. 90 long, 30 wide, 45 high. So excluding the height, that's 2,700 square feet. This space that we're in up here is, I believe, right around 3,000. Not this room, but I mean the entirety of this upper floor is right around 3,000, I think. If that gives you any indication. So as far as temples go, not that big. Not that big. Again, we're talking about just the temple proper. Interestingly enough, it's exactly double the size of the tabernacle. What David wanted, what Solomon wanted, certainly what God wanted, was this to be an extension of the tabernacle. So the dimensions that we see all along are exactly double what the tabernacle was. The Holy of Holies was 30 by 30 by 30. So it was approximately three stories high, but it was only 900 square feet. A nice small apartment. Now, remembering that the temple was not a congregation hall, it wasn't built like we are here for a lot of people to congregate. It was built specifically to house the holy place and to house the Holy of Holies. All the worship, all the praise, all the sacrifice took place in the outer courts where the altar was. The temple itself was not an area of worship. It was not an area of congregational worship. As a matter of fact, nobody was allowed in there except the priests. And nobody was allowed in the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year. So, again, it's not a large place as far as temple goes. It's not, you know, nobody was trying to give the illusion that their God actually lived there, you know, or needed a place to stay. And it took 7 years to complete, perhaps the number of completion, the number of heaven. Now, the vestibule or the porch, it might say, it ran the length or the width of the temple. It was the height of the temple, and then it was about 15 feet deep. And then the pillars in front that he put in there, and they were very large pillars. Some think that may have even been up in the very crown. There may have actually been a lamp, an oil lamp, that they would light on special occasions. I can't see anything specifically that describes that, but the pillars in front, though, read Boaz and Yakin. And those two names mean to establish and strengthen. And that's exactly what the temple was designed to do, was to establish them and to strengthen them. It's exactly what our desire is here as we come together over the Word and worship of the Lord, is to establish and strengthen. Boaz and Yakin. I don't know, maybe we've got to think about putting some pillars out front. And it describes the beveled frames, which basically means that the window was wider outside than it was in. It was just letting a little bit of light in. And then again, it describes the chambers around the temple, the three sections of chambers for the living quarters and the enablements and the garments. What I want to draw your attention to here is that it says that the temple was built in silence. The stones were quarried elsewhere, and then they were brought to the site where the temple was being constructed. So there was no sound of the hammer, no sound of the chisel, no sound of an iron tool around the temple. These stones were just slipped into place to build this structure. Now, if you've ever lived around a construction site, you can appreciate that right off the bat. But what this speaks about is the fact that of what the Lord does in us as He prepares us in two ways. One is as the body, as a member of the body of Christ. What he's doing over here in the quarry, away from the temple, away from the work here, as he's chipping away everything that doesn't look like the stone that he needs. Chip, 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 chip. Maybe that's what you feel like sometimes. It's like that's what your life is about. Just chip, 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 chip. Oh Lord, I liked that particular piece. No, chip, chip, chip. Because his desire is to make sure that when he fits us in, he fits us in perfectly. And so he removes those things that he knows are going to cause us not to fit in. He removes those things that causes us that might cause pain to somebody else. He removes those things that are not the piece of stone that he needs. What I find so wonderful is how gracious that God is, that he's doing this over here in private. He's doing this during my time of devotion with him. He's doing this during my time in the privacy of my prayer closet. He's not exposing my sinful nature. I expose my sinful nature, but he's not exposing my sinful nature for everybody else to see. But quietly, graciously, faithfully, he's removing those things from my life that I don't need. How wonderful is that? He is such a gracious God, not exposing us to any public shame. If we allow the Lord to work in that way, eventually, though, unfortunately, if we don't allow that to work in that way, eventually he'll remove his hand and he'll allow it to be seen. And because ultimately his desire is not that we keep anything from him, that we not keep any sin hidden in our lives, that we keep any transgression from before him. And so he may eventually have to do that. But his desire is to work privately with us, again, in the privacy of our prayer closet, as we allow the Word to just chip, 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 chip. And there are so many wonderful images in Scripture that talk about that, you know, talking about us being his poema, his work of art, you know, talking about us being earthen vessels, talking about us being living stones. There are just a lot of wonderful descriptions of what the Lord is doing in our lives in that regard. The other thing that this describes is that there are no hammers or chisels in heaven. And that's exactly what he's doing here, is he's preparing us for that time of eternity. There'll be no more chipping in heaven. It may give greater understanding to what Paul said in Romans 8 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Smoothing out that stone. That may be exactly what you're going through right now, is that you just feel the Lord just chipping away. You know, you may even feel like what you've got is a high-powered sanding tool up against you. You know, we need to go a little faster than that, you know. But just remember that there's the Lord that is in control of that. And it's the Lord that's doing this in your life. And it's for a wonderful purpose. So after this time when you know, as the Lord, as Solomon is he brings the shell together of this of the temple before he even begins to lay down the wood and the gold that we read, the Lord came to Solomon. He came to Solomon and he tells Solomon to keep his eyes on him and not on the splendor of the temple. Solomon, what you're going to see when this is all done, when this, you know, I mean, just the structure itself is pretty magnificent. You know, it looks pretty awesome. But man, once you get this done, you need to be careful. You need to be careful because I don't want you to keep your eye on the temple. I want you to keep your eye on me. And so the Lord comes in during this time and he tells Solomon specifically, "I want you to keep your eyes on me." we often get caught up in the work, you know, and what I have done or what I'm doing for the Lord, and we forget why He brought us along in the first place, and that's for fellowship with Him. And so He tells Solomon, I want, you know, just like I told your father David, if you execute my commands, if you keep my judgments, then I will be with you. Or to put it succinctly, if you will keep my word, I will keep my word. And it's important that just at that point is when he brings Solomon up on that understanding. You know, Solomon has built the temple and he's just about ready, and he's just going to dress this thing out like nobody has ever seen before. And Solomon's saying, the Lord is telling Solomon, keep your eyes on me. So Solomon goes in and he begins to panel everything up. He panels it in cedar. I don't know if you guys have ever seen cedar before in a house. It's beautiful. It smells great too, but it's beautiful. And he panels everything in cedar. And then he puts cypress for the floorboard. You know, this thing is built to last. Now, I know that if I were to panel everything in cedar, I would leave everything paneled in cedar. Nope. They're going to put gold over the whole thing. This thing is built to last. And cedar is not even beautiful enough. And so that's what he does. And it says the cars that with images of open flowers, you know, meaning they're open in bloom, and palm trees all around. And then you go into the Holy of Holies again. This is only 30 by 30 by 30, 900 square feet, and then the 30 feet tall. The entire room, it says, and the altar was overlaid with gold. The entire room, the cedar, the altar, everything. And he overlays all of it with gold. Ophir gold, the finest gold that you could find. Overlays all of it with gold. And he says these cherubim, he describes these cherubim as 15 feet high with a wingspan of 15 feet. So, just imagine that in your mind's eye. You walk into this chamber and the first thing that you see are these huge 15 feet cherubim, angels covered with gold from wall to wall. This is the first thing that you see. And it says the one wing is touching the wall, the other wing is touching each other. And it says, I believe that they're facing each other. And again, that's one of those things where people get a little bit, you know, will say, no, I think it says this. I think it's facing the entrance. The way that I read it, it sounds like they're facing each other. But that's even interesting in itself, considering the cherubim have four faces. So I don't know. So anyway, it kind of looks like this, where he's got one wing this way and one wing that way. And they're touching each other and then touching the wall. Now, the head of the cherubim is four faces. It's a lion and it's an ox, a man and an eagle. Why is that important? The Gospels would end up picking up that imagery. Matthew, the Lion of Judah. Mark, the ox. Jesus is the suffering servant. Luke, the man, Jesus. John, eagle. Jesus as king. Jesus as royalty. And this is the cherubim. This is what, again, that is supposed to point to. Everything that's in there points to Jesus. But think about this for a moment. What was it that the Lord put in place in the front of the Garden of Eden? It was a cherubim. And I believe that as the priest walked in and he sees these cherubim, certainly he has to be reminded of the fall. Certainly he has to be reminded that God put this as a sentry before the Garden of Eden. And even that was in graciousness, because when the Lord, once man had sinned and he began to die because he had defied the Lord and he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then in his mercy the Lord said, I cannot have them eat of the tree of life, because then they will live forever in their sin. And so he banned them from the garden and he placed this cherubim in front of the garden. So to keep them from
being forever bound to their sinful condition. And as I'm walking into, as the high priest, as I'm walking in, I can see these cherubim and I have to go, wow. Even in my sin, God was so gracious to me in that I know that I have an opportunity for eternal life. I am not bound to the sin forever. And that's what keeps, and that would keep him mindful. And these cherubim sat above the ark, the mercy seat. And as I look around, that's the first thing I see are these cherubim. And then I see that all along the walls are carved, covered entirely with gold, including the floor, are these open flowers and palm trees and more cherubim. I kind of think maybe that's what heaven looks like. I kind of think maybe that's what I'm going to be walking into when I walk out of this body into the presence of God. And this place is inlaid with precious jewels. This place is inlaid with stones. This place is possibly inlaid with mosaics describing the glory of God. Can you imagine walking into that room? Little lights streaming in. Candles all along, and you walk into a room entirely covered with gold. Everything is just, there's these beautiful stones that are catching the light and throwing it, and there's these mosaics describing the glory of God. There are these cherubims just flying all around. Closest thing they're ever going to get. The closest thing that man can ever do to describe heaven. And that's what the high priest sees. Once. Once. Only the high priests were allowed this far in. Oh, excuse me, only the priests were allowed this far in into the holy place. And only the high priest once a year was allowed into the Holy of Holies. And what separated those two chambers was the veil. And you'll read that described in 2 Chronicles. And it says that it's blue and purple and crimson and linen. You know, it's got this incredible strength and beauty. You know, the colors blue and purple and crimson, not only being colors of royalty, also incredibly expensive. It's not like what we can get today where we can just kind of go pick up a Crayola, you know, or, you know, a bottle of dye. I mean, this was important, you know, that I mean, whenever you saw somebody wearing purple, that was because they could afford it. You know, whenever you see somebody wearing a Cartier watch or, you know, something like that, it's because you know that they can afford it. Well, maybe not, but you know, that's what that conveys is royalty and wealth. And so what they have here is this veil of incredible strength, but incredible beauty. And it says that there's cherubim that's woven into this as well, and it indicates both the separation of man and God, but it also indicates the only means of access between man and God. It is this veil, not this particular veil, because they would replace it very often, but it is this veil that hung in the place of the temple in Herod's day that would be torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. From top to bottom when Jesus died. God was doing the tearing, not man. The Lord was the one that was ripping that veil apart. And, you know, by some indications, it was 3 inches thick. Have you ever tried to tear, you know, a pair of jeans before? You really can't do it. Unless you catch the seam just right, you can't tear a pair of jeans. And can you imagine a 3-inch thick piece of linen and trying to tear that? And it went from top to bottom. Certainly not by man. Certainly not by man. And what that reminds us is that the humanity of Christ was torn for our sake so that we can enter in boldly, Hebrews says, boldly into that inner chamber. Now what happened when that veil was torn The religious leaders of Jesus' day actually repaired the veil because they refused to accept that access to God that Jesus had offered. They thought that they had a much better way, and that was through the keeping of the law. Now again, as we speak of the temple proper, you know, it's a pretty small temple, a structure, you know, a structure smaller as far as temples go, about 2,700 square feet. And we're going to cover the remainder of the temple compound in future messages and what each one of those things, but just a very brief description is that the outer court would have the sacrificial altar. It would have something called a molten sea. It would have a laver where the priests would be cleaning themselves and then going into the holy place. There's the tables of showbread and the candles. And I want to talk about all that and describe what all that means. But right now, we've done that before, you know, because the contents and the intent of the temple were covered when we talked about the tabernacle when we covered Exodus. But I want to do it again a little bit more when we get into those in the next coming weeks. But this is what I want to come away with today. In the Jewish mind, in the mind of the person in Israel that day, this passage is the only thing they would ever have of the interior of the temple. They would never see it. The only thing that they would have would be as they go to hear somebody teach on this thing through this passage in 1 Kings. So prior to Jeremiah writing it, the only thing that they had was the description from the priests themselves. And certainly, you know, I would hope maybe even the original plans from Solomon. I don't know that for a fact, but because they would be relegated to the courtyard. That's the only place, that's as far as they would go, is to the courtyard where there would be sacrifices and worship. They would only know of the holy place. They would only know of the Holy of Holies through what was told them. It was a place that they desired to see. I mean, can you imagine knowing that you're that close to it? I mean, wouldn't you just itch to get in and see the place? I mean, think about somehow maybe you could sneak past and just get a glimpse, or maybe even look into the beveled windows. Just to get a glimpse. But this is the only thing that they would ever see. But they wouldn't until a future time. That future time was in the Jewish mind, that future time was at one point the coming of the Messiah. That future point at that time in the Jewish mind was when I went to eternal peace with God. As I desired to walk in His ways, and I knew that I would have eternal peace with Him. Now, verses 12 and 13, which is where he spoke to Solomon, which I couldn't find earlier. He says, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my work with you, my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So that spoke of God's intent to continue to dwell with the people of Israel, if they continued to desire to dwell with Him, following His ways, keeping His instructions. Because Solomon did not, and because the nation did not, what happened was that the temple became the priority, and the Messiah became a national savior to lead them out of foreign oppression. And they wanted the Messiah to reestablish the glory that they saw in Solomon's day. Solomon had this incredible kingdom. I mean, it certainly reached into Jordan and down to Egypt. It may also have reached all the way into what is modern-day Iraq. And he was known throughout the entirety of the earth. And Israel desired, especially every time, you know, that the Babylonians would come in and oppress them, and the Assyrians would come in and crush them, and then the Romans would come in and occupy their land, and they would not be allowed to worship their God in the way that they wanted to, and they kept being pulled out of the land. You know, their desire was for this national Savior to lead them out of this foreign oppression and to reestablish that glory. So the temple became the priority and not the Messiah. So the temple no longer pointed to the Messiah. The Messiah began to point to the temple. And even today, in the Jewish mind, the Messiah points to the temple. The temple should always point to the Messiah. In our own lives, as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, should we ever be pointing to the temple? We should always be pointing to the Messiah. Always be pointing to the Messiah. If you would, and we're going to close here, if you would turn with me to Hebrews 10, starting in chapter 1. And we're going to read quite a bit of it, all the way down to 27. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, making those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Basically, all I have to do is offer it once, and I'm cleared from sin. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, being Jesus, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Remember that the Lord established the sacrificial system not because he liked it, but because when he established the law, he knew it could not be kept. "I have no desire for your sacrifices. What I want is your obedience." And so he says, "I have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrificing and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." These three things I want to leave with you today. To approach the Lord with caution is false piety. To approach him with carelessness is foolish presumption. To not approach him at all is final perdition. To approach the Lord with caution is false piety. To approach him with carelessness is foolish presumption. But to not approach him at all is final perdition. Through Jesus' sacrifice, through the torn veil, we have complete access to the Holy of Holies. When that veil was torn, like I said, the Jewish leaders sewed it back up because they wanted to, they desired instead to maintain their own system of sacrifice and ritual. And they completely neglected the richness available to everybody demonstrated by the holy presence of God. They completely neglected the richness that was demonstrated in the holy presence of God. So those cherubim, which were guarding the entrance, now become dormant, who are welcoming you in. And you dwell in the full richness of the Lord. The work is done, the sacrifice made. And you don't have to come into the altar anymore. The altar, that work is done. You don't have to continue coming past the altar. And once you've already done that, you know, if you maintain an attitude of works to attain that access, it's a false piety. We don't have to approach Him with caution. To think that we come here of our own merit robs the Lord of your devotion. And it robs you of grace and mercy that God desires to pour out upon you. So let's not approach him with cautiousness, you know, which is a false piety, because the Word says we can go in boldly before the throne of God. But to prance around in this place, to putting it on the same level as everything else in your life, is careless and it's presumptive on the grace and mercy of God. So no more should we approach Him with caution. We shall not approach Him with carelessness either, because it's a mind devoid of understanding that forgets that you're in this place at the cost of what was on the altar that you came past to get here. You can't forget what you passed, which was the body of Christ torn open and sacrificed on the altar so you could be here. To be careless in that is to forget what it cost. Look around at the gold. Look around at the precious gems, the beauty of this holiness, and know that to be here is, while you have every right to be here because God said you have every right to be here, it is still the highest privilege to be here. And the cost is more than I could ever afford. This is no common place. This is no common place, and this is no common privilege. So as I'm sitting in this Holy of Holies, as I'm looking around and seeing, I know that I need to elevate the Lord to His rightful place in my life because of the cost. So often, though, what I'm more interested in is seeing what I can pilfer. Look at all the gold. Look at all the gems. Look at all the things. No. What I want to do is to remember where I am and the high privilege it is to be here and the high cost to get here. Not my cost. So let's not be cautious as we approach the Lord, but let's not be careless as we approach the Lord. And of course we know that to not approach the Lord at all, that just brings eternal destruction. Anybody that has heard the sacrifice that the Lord's given and the offer of eternal life, if they cannot look upon that lamb that was slain and to glorify Christ before that and because of that, that seals their fate for eternity. We have in our grasp the ability to live in Christ, to be temples of the Holy Spirit and allow Him to live in us. What a high calling. And then we also have the privilege of living in Christ, to be in His midst, to be in His presence, at no other cost than His only Son. What a delight. What an amazing delight. What an amazing privilege. Lord, I just can't express how good You are. Thank You, Lord.